As I said, in our connection with tonight's study of the Eighth Commandment, we're going to turn to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6 is found on page 768, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. If you find the Old Testament, you can usually easily find the major prophets, the big, long books of prophecy of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah's book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel. After Daniel comes what we call the minor prophets, the prophets who wrote shorter books, first Hosea, then Joel, and then Amos. If you find Obadiah, you've gone too far. Amos chapter 6. In this chapter, you'll see that Amos is echoing a lot of the sentiments and the mood of the psalm that we just sang, taking the rich and powerful to task for their lack of care. Amos chapter 6, once again, that's page 768, and we'll be reading from Amos 6, verses 1 through 8. There Amos proclaims this: "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Now let's go over to chapter 8, where we will be reading verses 7 through 12. Amos 8, beginning at verse 7. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, we read that in connection with our study tonight of the Eighth Commandment. And to help us in that study, let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is found in the back of that blue Psalter hymnal that we've been singing from. And we'll be looking at Lord's Day 42, which is found on page 54 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. The Heidelberg Catechism is a document that works us through the important doctrines that were taught in Scripture. It's divided into 52 Lord's Days, one for each week of the year. Because it's the second week of January and we're on Lord's Day 42, you can tell that it doesn't always work out perfectly. But we're on Lord's Day 42 this week, which deals with the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Lord's Day 42 has two questions and answers. We'll be reading these responsively. I will be reading the questions, and then we can respond together with the answers. Lord's Day 42, question number 110. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed, and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111, what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Let us pray. Our Father, as we think together tonight about the things that we possess, the things that others possess, we pray that you would make us concerned for our neighbor's good, that we would protect his possessions, that we would treat our neighbor the way we would like to be treated, that we would work faithfully to share those things we possess with those in need, that in these ways and in all ways we would picture the generosity and kindness that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may or may not know, last year, the year 2016, my wife and I purchased a house and we moved in. That should be a very simple story, but there's another part to that story. Both sets of parents, her parents and my parents, showed up at some point in 2016 with trailers filled with stuff. Boxes and boxes of old toys and school papers and CD collections from the 90s and boomboxes. Stuff that we spent 3.5 years of our married lives living without very happily. Stuff we had forgotten even existed. And now here it showed up to haunt us with memories of our forgotten past. Like, why did I decide that I needed to save every college newspaper that ever came out in my entire school career? Why did I have so many hats? And when did I buy them? How did I afford them? But there's so many of them. And there it all was, in two easy trailer-sized installments. Since we sang a song earlier that included the word mitigate, I'll try to keep the vocabulary at that level and say that it was the accumulated detritus of living in North America. Or in other words, we have a lot of stuff. And I would assume that that's the case with most of us here. We have a lot of things. We're surrounded by things. We live in a consumer society. We're homeowners, auto owners, boat owners. We're all owners. But what does that mean? How do we relate to that stuff? How do we relate to our things? Maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe the only thought you've ever given your things is, where can I put all of it? We're running out of room in the garage, and there's really only so many sheds that we can add to our backyard. I'm sure we all know someone who went on a mission trip and came back ready to swear off all possessions. Some people come back, they donate a bunch of clothes to Goodwill, and they feel better about themselves, but I've known a few who really purged their entire life. Is that the way we should all go? Or we all know people that are just always consuming. Everything is always being updated, they're always adding things to their lives, it's never enough. Well, where on that spectrum should we be? What should we think of all these things? Well, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, addresses human beings' relationship with things. And because we're sinful people who can't keep our desires and wills and thoughts straight, our relationship with things has become a very complicated relationship. So this evening, we're gonna dip into what the Bible says about how human beings relate to things, and the eighth commandment is going to help us. But first, we're going to take a detour and circle back to the first and second commandment. Before we reach number eight, we're gonna spend some time with numbers 1 and 2, and here, we're going to get help from our friends Amos and Isaiah. In Christian counseling, if you follow Christian counseling, over the years, there's been a number of different ways that have been in vogue to talk about our sin. Human beings are all sinners. We've all been stained and corrupted and twisted by sin. We all rebel against God in a variety of ways. Now, when you come to Jesus, you're forgiven of those sins through the precious blood that he shed for you on the cross. So you stand clean and forgiven before God. But as we move forward in our lives, that sin still affects us in so many ways. In our tradition, we talk about total depravity. And what we mean by that is that sin has broken into every part of who we are. There's nothing in us that sin doesn't touch. Our thoughts, our emotions, our reactions, our decision-making, it's all tainted by sin. And that's not something that changes overnight. We know we stand forgiven before God. That's what we celebrate in Psalm 118. But we still struggle every day with that sin that clings to us like barnacles to an old ship. But as a forgiven child of God, our desire is to grow, to put away sin. Instead of hurting each other and using each other, we more and more desire to walk alongside each other in love and compassion and grace. But that sin gets all up in our relationships and our patterns and our everyday lives. So that's why we have pastors and counselors and friends. That's why we have each other to help us along the way. And as I said, over the years, there's been different ways of addressing sin. There was a period when a lot of counselors and pastors would use the idea of habits. They would say sin is like a habit that you have to break, and they really pounded that idea. And there are some really useful elements to that, but the problem with that is that to talk about sin as a habit just really makes it some kind of behavior. Like if you change your sinful behavior, then your problem is over. But if you've read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you see the problem there. Seeing sin as a habit that you have to break doesn't address the heart that's beneath the habit. The desires and thoughts and emotions aren't addressed. And then it was popular to talk about all sin as a manifestation of pride. And that's also very helpful because at the heart of so many sins is that underlying claim that I know what's best for me. I know better than God, so I will choose the actions and behaviors and thoughts that I want. It's that pride that makes us want to be kings and queens in God's place, and so we sin. And that's also a very helpful model, and it's worth exploring as we think and diagnose the sin that's in our own hearts. But I would say, what about the sins we don't willingly choose? The sins that we kind of fall into without really thinking about them. The times we don't really engage in that full thought process and we still end up sinning. The sins of your gut, the sins that almost feel like instincts. And that's where I find the most helpful overall model to be idolatry. It's a way of looking at sin that we see all over the Bible. All sin can be seen as a form of idolatry. The first two commandments deal with idols. Number one, put no other gods before me. And number two, don't make a thing and put it in that god spot. When we think of idols, we think of the statues and images that pagan religions worship. The people of God in the Old Testament constantly struggled with idols, with taking on the gods and goddesses of the nations around them. The prophet Isaiah talks a lot about idolatry, often in very fascinating ways, but we're only going to look at one passage tonight, and that's Isaiah 44. My wife and I read Isaiah 44 for our devotions earlier this week, and when you read it out loud, you almost have to put on this sarcastic sneer because it's meant to be humorous, but the kind of humor that ends up slapping you in the face and wakes you up to something shocking. Isaiah 44 opens up with a beautiful declaration of who God is. We read some of those verses as our call to worship this evening. The first eight verses, they would make a great passage to just print out and put on your bathroom mirror to think about every morning as you get ready for a new day. It's all about God being faithful and redeeming his people over and over. He's the God who knows the past and the future. And so there's no need to fear if you are resting in his hands. He formed us in the womb, and he's promised to walk with us every step of the way from then on. It's this huge, beautiful hymn to who God is and why we can really trust him. But then, after verse 8, the chapter shifts. In verse 9, suddenly Isaiah is like, oh, and yeah, there's these idols. The language describing God in verses 1 through 8 is all poetic and rich and beautiful. And then we shift to idols and the language gets sarcastic. Like Isaiah, as he's writing this, is asking, do we really even have to spend time talking about this? Is this really still an issue? You have this God, and yet you choose these? Isaiah attacks the utter stupidity of idols by telling a story. He talks about a man going into the woods, chopping down a tree, and then he divides the log into two sections. The one section he uses as firewood, and then the other section he carves into an idol. The first section that he burns it down to coals, and then he bakes a loaf of bread, and then he eats it, and he's filled. The other section sits on a shelf, and he bows down and worships it. Wood is good. Wood is beautiful. You can burn it and be warmed. You can use it to cook delicious meals. You can take wood and build things, houses and furniture and works of art. But to then worship that object made from the same wood is folly, Isaiah says. How did you burn half of it to fill your belly and then worship the other half as your God? Now that's an obvious in-your-face attack on the stupidity of idols. But Isaiah is showing us that that's what all idols are like. Idolatry is to take something and let it occupy God's place in your heart. We were all created to have a trust center in our hearts. That's the language the Catechism uses when it talks about idolatry. And whatever occupies that trust center, that's where we find our meaning and our purpose. It's what leads us through the path of life. And we were made to have God in that center. And if God is at the center, then all the other things fall into place. God made human beings to enjoy the good things of this world. He gave us bodies that we can experience the richness and beauty of this world. So with God at the center, we can enjoy good food and drink and sex and beauty and all of these things. They're good things meant to drive us to deeper and fuller praise of God. The problem comes when we allow one of those things to occupy God's spot in our trust center, when we make something into an idol. One Christian pastor and counselor has said that sin isn't a matter of wanting bad things. It's a matter of wanting good things badly. Sin is almost always a result of taking a good thing and wanting it badly and making it into an idol. You want pleasure, and that's good. You were made for pleasure. But when you make your own pleasure the center of your life, when you try to find all your meaning and purpose in how much you're enjoying the world, that's when things go wrong. That desire for a good thing can lead down all kinds of dangerous paths. Food, alcohol, sex, sleep, those are all beautiful gifts that God gave human beings. But turning them into idols can lead to gluttony, drunkenness, immorality, and laziness. Idolatry explains those sins that we don't really think about, the sins we wander into almost automatically. Because if our hearts trust center is occupied by an idol, then the split-second decisions, the quick judgment calls, the gut reactions, the emotional responses, the spur-of-the-moment feelings, all those things are shaped by those idols. Now, a lot of that idolatry is much more subtle than going out into the woods and cutting down a tree and turning half the log into an idol. But Isaiah shows us just how dangerous and foolish that idol mentality is, taking a good thing and turning it into your God. So now you probably see what this has to do with our relationship with things. Human beings are affected by sin to make good things into idols, and we definitely do this with our possessions. That's where Amos 6 comes in. In Amos 6, we see the lifestyles of the rich and famous in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They're stretching out, it says in verse 4, they're stretching out on beds of ivory. They're laying on their couches. They're eating the choicest cuts of lambs and calves. They're singing lazy songs to each other, and they're getting drunk on wine. They're constantly anointing their heads with oil, normally something you would do on special occasions or when you went into a royal palace, and they're just seemingly anointing their heads just for kicks. They're letting their things drive their lives to the extent that in verse 6, they're not even concerned about the ruin of Joseph, about the plight that those around them are in. Think about it in today's terms. The latest furniture, the latest beauty products, the sort of meals that you want to show off on your Instagram account. Maybe instead of luxury couches, you could think of leather seats in a brand new car. I suppose the ivory bed of Amos's day is the granite countertop of our day. Those are the things that are driving their lives, good things. There's nothing on that list that's bad, assuming that the ivory is sustainably sourced. They're writing songs, they're drinking wine, they're taking naps, they're eating a fine meal, they're building their own musical instruments. None of those things are evil. But it's their heart attitude. It's making those things the center of their lives. That's the idolatry. That's the misuse of those good things. And it's that tendency toward idolatry that makes us human beings have such a complicated relationship with things. So now that we've established that we have that complicated relationship where we make things, usually good things, into idols, now we can see how the eighth commandment is meant to help us navigate those relationships. See, in church history, there have been some Christians who have said that the most Christian thing you could do to avoid all of this is to just get rid of everything in your life, your car, your home, your wardrobe, your bank account, just get rid of it all. And, I mean, if that's what you personally need to do to battle the idolatry in your life, it's certainly an option you have. But the eighth commandment opens the door to a different perspective. In the eighth commandment, God tells his people, "You shall not steal." The commandment says, your fellow human being has things. Respect those things. Don't take them for yourself. Now, if we look at this positively, the eighth commandment is written to work in a system where human beings do own things. It assumes that human beings have property. So if you own a car or a home or more than the clothes that you are wearing right now, or if back home you have a cupboard full of food, you don't have to feel guilty about that. God has given you these good things, and it's okay for you to own them. Now, as we saw in the first and second commandments, one great danger is that we take the things we own and make them idols. We would say, my house is the best on the block. My identity comes from how nice my house is. My car is my baby. My ivory couch is where it's at. Those are all ways that we can make our things into idols. Well, the eighth commandment picks up on those ideas, except it's talking about your neighbor's things. If you see your neighbor's house is better than yours, how do you react? Is your first thought, I want that? Not in a way that's like, oh, he's really done something great with his front landscaping, maybe I should think about that in the spring. I'm talking about the real, I need his house, I need his car, I want his life, his job, his style, his reputation. That's what I need. It's a form of envy. He or she, we think, shouldn't have that, I should. And whether or not that leads to actually stealing, the damage to your heart is done. The idols of your heart have gone into action. Your desire for acceptance, for stature, for clout, for comfort, for wealth, they've been activated and decided that your neighbor is the victim. He shouldn't own that, I should. What I have, these good gifts, they're not enough. It's like my three dogs at home. They all have a bone, three perfectly identical bones, and they're chewing on them in three separate corners. But suddenly, one of them looks up and says, hey, he's got a bone. And then he drops his and goes to get his. And this goes on for hours. All three dogs keep rotating. This one steals this bone. This one steals her bone. So she goes to the first bone, and they just go around. And all the bones are the same. That's the folly of our idolatry. We want these things. We want what others have. And whether that leads to stealing or not, you've already made that other person's thing your idol, your driving motivation. Human beings were made to be caretakers of this world. That's why part of this commandment sanctions property and ownership. Those are good things. We care for our resources, we care for our land, we care for our homes. We use the talents we've been given to make things more beautiful, to better our homes, to better our communities, to make art and music. This is part of the human calling. But idolatry twists all of that. We're pursuing good things badly, or we're pursuing other people's things at the neglect of our own callings. This commandment is a guard. It teaches us to respect each other's property. It teaches us to rejoice when someone else is doing well, when they're using their things to God's glory. This commandment protects us from envy and teaches us to respect and enjoy the different gifts and talents that God has given to each of us. Now, finally, I want to conclude with how the gospel of Jesus Christ affects the way we use our things. The gospel is that good news that even though you're a sinner who struggles with idolatry and jealousy and stealing things, even just in your own heart, that Jesus reached into your broken heart with hands of love. He paid the price for every petty pretension, for every greedy grasp, for every false idol you have. You were bought with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and now you walk in forgiveness and grace and freedom. Now the command simply says to respect the property of others. Don't steal, don't envy, don't make other people's success or wealth your idol. Don't envy their lifestyle. And the gospel sets you free to be able to enjoy your own property and your own gifts in a way that doesn't make them idols. The gospel invites you to put Jesus Christ in that trust center of your heart. And with him there, you can enjoy the good things. The food, the drink, the marriage, the possessions he's given you. You can enjoy them properly and bring him praise through your enjoyment. That's the commandment. But the gospel goes further. The eighth commandment doesn't address giving. Yes, in the Old Testament, there's this principle of giving a tithe, but the actual commandment just says respect others' property and enjoy your own. But as you are transformed by the gospel, you begin to see all of your possessions, all these good things God gave you, differently. They're not just things that were given into your care. They're not even just good gifts for you to enjoy. As you grow in your understanding of the gospel, you begin to see even your things as tools to love your neighbor. We talked this morning about how we are entrusted with the gospel, how we are called to a mission of sharing that gospel good news. And suddenly, the good things we have become tools for that mission. In the basic sense, that means that we give gladly and freely of our time and talents and even our money to support the work of God's church. We've been blessed so much, so we share joyfully to send that gospel forward. But it affects all of our property. It's good to have a nice house entrusted to you by the Lord. You're a steward, you're a caretaker, you enjoy that blessing. But now that house becomes a tool for your calling. It's a place where outsiders can be welcomed in, a place where the invitation of the gospel can be reenacted by inviting friends and neighbors and even strangers into your home, even as God invites you to his table in Jesus Christ. The things that the Israelites in Samaria made into idols, their music, their wine, their food, their couches, those things became the center of their lives. And so in chapter 8 we see that it's like they eclipsed the word of God. It eclipsed their understanding of the gospel. But when we see the gospel, then those things, the music, the wine, the food, the couches, those things can be turned into mission. With Jesus as the king in our hearts, with Jesus as the center, we can celebrate forgiveness over a meal. We can use our wine to rejoice with others. We can sing and play instruments together as an act of praise. We can use our time and our talents as ways to bless each other, to invest in each other. All these things become big and little ways that we live with the gospel with each other. We use our property, our time. We use all these good things that God entrusted to us to picture that gospel, to reach into each other's lives with compassion and grace. That's the gospel calling of the eighth commandment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, in the book of Amos, we see a very sad example of people who had good things, nice things, gifts that were entrusted to them that became the center of their lives, to the extent that your word was eclipsed, to the extent that there was a famine of your word. We pray, Lord, that this would not be so with us. We pray that we would thank you daily for the property, the good things that you do give us, for the blessings that we have, and that we would use them in service of your kingdom, that we would enjoy them with you at the center of our hearts, that we would enjoy them in a way that brings you praise, that we would enjoy them in a way that invites others in, that we would see our things as tools to be used in our gospel calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in our Blue Psalter hymnals to number 135. Number 135. This is a versification of Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm that prophesies about Jesus Christ as the true King that we need.